All right, well, good morning to everybody. It's good to be here this morning. I thank you for leading those songs, Johnny, especially that last one. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just me. I doubt it, but it seems like God has given Andrew Peterson some kind of a gift that few songwriters have. And it just captures the essence of what's true. I'm sure Chris has thought the same thing. All right, so I'm going to take a detour this morning. If you were all geared up for Revelation, we're actually going to go in a different direction today. I am going to start there, but then I'm going somewhere else. Because it is the Christmas season, and there was... So the next chapter in Revelation that I'm going to go through is chapter 10, and I've been reading this chapter fairly over and over. And there's a verse in there that just kind of grabbed my attention, and I couldn't get it out of my mind. So that basically became the jumping off point for where I'm going to go this morning. I'm going to have a lot of scripture reading. It's another one of those times where I have, my notes, and I'll just go until it's time to be done, and I probably won't get through them. That's kind of the way that I work, seems like. But I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit there in Revelation chapter 10, up to the point where the jumping off point is, basically. And that will be the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 10. And then later, once we get into next year, I'll kind of restart in chapter 10 and we'll go through it the way I normally do. So Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God. I couldn't let it go. I couldn't get that out of my mind. And I was like, okay, so what's the mystery of God? And because here it says, there will be no more delay. This is what the angel says. There will be no more delay, but in the days of this trumpet to be sounded, the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Finished. Done. And so, this morning, we're going to look at what the mystery of God is. And I don't think it's so much of a mystery anymore because of what God has revealed to us. It says here specifically, the mystery of God, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. This is the Christmas season. We're about to celebrate the birth of Christ. And Chris, thanks for saying what you did. I was actually going to mention something about the solstice this week too. But I'm not going to add really to what you said because you said it perfectly. Not to say that Christ was actually born on December 25th, which I don't think is the case, but that's beside the point. So what I'm going to basically do this morning is I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning. And we're going to do kind of a fast step through history. Why do we need this baby called the Christ that we're going to celebrate? And I'm actually not even going to get to that, right? My intention, if I can pull it off, I don't know if I can pull it off the way I imagine in my mind, but my intention is to kind of leave us hanging at the end of today. And the answer to the question, oh, that's me. I thought I had it off. The answer to the question of being left hanging today will happen next Sunday evening when you come to the Christmas Eve service. That's the culmination of everything in history up to that point. It's like Chris said, the sun, like it's at that point where the sun peaked out, and from there on there's more light. And you know, it's kind of seems like an oxymoron, because it feels today like it's getting darker and darker and darker. And it maybe is locally. When I say locally, I mean in certain parts of the world. Just because we live here doesn't mean that the whole world revolves around us. You know, there are places in the world where the gospel is growing and spreading fast. Not necessarily right here, but there is places in the world like that. So the mystery of God, you know, at the very beginning, God, we have a huge leg up over a lot of people throughout history, because we have, you know, we're definitely at toward the end of human history. I think that's pretty obvious. We don't know how close to the end, but we're at the end. And here we are, you know, in the last 2,000 years since Christ came, we have this whole thing put together. You know, up till about, you know, 100 years after Christ, this whole thing wasn't put together like this. There was bits and pieces, but we have this amazing book that we can look back and we can read through history, all of human history, you know, fairly quickly. And we can see how things fit together. And you know, the people that were in the middle of it, they couldn't see the things that we can see looking back on it. We can, you know, we can read through the prophets. We can see the prophecies of Christ. And then we can see how Christ fulfilled them. And like it's like as obvious as the nose on your face to us, you know, looking back. But not everyone was in that situation. God slowly revealed this mystery of God that is talked about in Revelation. He has been revealing parts and pieces of this throughout history. So we're just going to try to hit some of the highlights of it. Now that I kind of set the stage, I'm going to go back and start at the beginning in Genesis. And I'm going to read Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through, actually it's the whole chapter, 1 to 24. I'm going to try to go through this fairly speedily. This is all about leading us up to a place where we should be longing. You know, imagine we live before Christ. My intention, I'm going to try to, at the end of today, leave us there, and then this next weekend when we celebrate Christmas, it's like, we can once again feel the fulfillment of that in Christ's coming. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.' But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is not a new story. We all know this story. But here God had created something perfect, complete, and he had fellowship. And boom, just like that. Adam and Eve disobeyed, and here we are. So now there's a broken fellowship. There's a big problem. And so God is now going to set in place a plan for redemption. His first hints of this is when he said, in verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Which I'm pretty convinced is a reference directly to Jesus. He will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And this tiny little thing called the crucifixion and death is kin to bruising his heel, because he came to life again. So that's the very beginning of it. So we're going to continue on. So that happened way at the beginning of human history. For the next, I didn't do the exact math, but it was a couple thousand years, probably close to 2,000 years from the beginning till when we get to chapter 6 of Genesis. And I'll read just a few verses in chapter 6, verse 11 to 14. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Interesting, that's actually the word Hamas in Hebrew. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.' Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Then it goes on to tell him how to build the ark. And in the big picture, this is one of those foreshadowings. The earth in that first time period before the flood became so corrupt, and once their corruption was full, you see this throughout Scripture. When God judges a nation or a people, he would always wait until their corruption and their evil was full, if you want to call it. If corruption of a people is a cup, God would wait till that cup was full, and then he would bring judgment on them. There are specific places where he talks about he didn't judge this nation because their cup wasn't full yet, but then when the time came, he judged them. And this is one of those first foreshadowings of what is to come sometime way in the future. When the cup of humanity is once again full, then will come the final judgment. In this first judgment, God told Noah, build an ark, and through that ark, there's salvation. There's redemption from the wrath of God. And that points to something coming. There's another ark. And he was born 2,000 years ago, but I'll leave it at that. Let's continue on. So after the flood, after God wiped away the evil, there was a fresh start. And it didn't take very long. Probably a couple hundred years. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this is once again the corruption of man growing, and then God said, okay, enough of your tower. You guys need to disperse. And then, so, you know, from there, you have the different nations that spring up. You have Egypt springs up as one of the ancient superpowers and all this. And then there's this kingdom, more or less, that sprouts up. We know them as the Sumerians, right? Those of you who remember your history in school, that was like in secular history, they'll teach you, okay, the Sumerians were like the first ones to, you know, come up with written language and all this stuff. And they say, you know, that was, you know, after how many millions of years of human history and this huge culmination, finally figured out how to make language, which is utter bogus, because the Sumerians literally popped up not that long after the Tower of Babel. So human beings were pretty smart from the beginning. I think God made them that way. Anyway, out of that kingdom where the Sumerians were, was in the, where that is today, is Iraq. It's from the Persian Gulf north. I'm sure you've heard of this place called the Fertile Crescent. That was the Euphrates River Valley that it emptied into the Persian Gulf and kind of went to the northeast and then curved around and ended up in the high mountains up in modern-day Turkey. But in that fertile valley over there is where the Sumerian civilization came to be. And out of this civilization is where Abraham comes from. Ur of the Chaldees is over there. So in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to read the first four verses. Before I do that, I missed one thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'm going to insert this before I get to Abraham. There is a small piece of information in Deuteronomy 32 that adds a little bit to the story of Babel, and I think it's important. So in Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read three verses, 8 through 10. And this is in the middle of the song of Moses that he sang. I think it was right after they would have went through the Red Sea. He says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, when he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him and he cared for him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. This is just a highlight. When he divided the nations at Babel, he divided them up. It says here, according to the number of the sons of God. We're not going to get into all that today. I've talked about it before and probably talking about it again sometime. But I'm not really going to go into detail today. But the main point is God did not choose for himself a people at that point. He divided them all out. But then, not too long, a couple hundred years probably after Babel, once some of these civilizations had sprouted up, then God said, okay, now it's time to go to the next step in my plan. I'm going to choose for myself a people. And that's where we get to Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is just God reaching down into the middle of one of these civilizations, Ur of the Chaldees, or the Sumerians, and he told Abraham, okay, I'm going to pull you out of this, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. And we all know the story how he went from there, he went to Canaan, he had, you know, Isaac, Jacob was, you know, his grandson. And then in Jacob's time, he had these 12 sons. They go to Egypt, and they're in captivity there for a while. And then from there comes the children of Israel. That's where Israel comes from. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And so this nation of God's people is slowly, the seed is sprouting and is taking root. And when he took them out of Egypt, They were very much pagan at that point. Yes, they knew there was this thing, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but after living in Egypt for, you know, a number, three or four generations, they were pretty Egyptianized. And so God was like, okay, I gotta get this Egyptian out of them. And we all know the story of how it took quite a while for that to actually take place. These hard-hearted people kept rebelling against God, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But ultimately, God takes them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, and they get part of it, which is actually, they've never had all that God promised, which who knows what that's going to turn out as, but anyway. So then the nation of Israel begins to flourish. And after a while, you have King David, and then Solomon, who was pretty much the apex of that time period, the kingdom of Israel as an earthly kingdom. And then from there, it was just downhill again. They just continued to rebel, yet God, through all this, he's showing us something. At the very beginning, he said to Abraham, he said, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Everybody. His plan, which at this point was still sort of a mystery, if you want to call it that. And it actually is a mystery, because that's what Paul calls it in Romans. He calls it this mystery that is now being revealed in his time. That the Gentiles are also going to be fellow heirs with, you know, the believing Jews. So then, we all know, I'm not going to belabor all the downfall of Israel. But during that downfall of Israel is when most of what we call the prophets, what is written here in this Bible, the prophets would have been during that, the downhill of the Israelite people at that time, the Jewish people. And one of these prophets was the prophet Isaiah. And I'm gonna read quite a bit from Isaiah. There's obviously a lot. If I would try to go through and read all of the tidbits and prophecies of this coming Messiah throughout all the prophets, we'd probably be here for hours and hours and hours. So I picked a number of them in Isaiah, and I know there's a bunch of other in other places too, but a lot of these are very familiar to us. So I'm going to start out in Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, before I start reading, are you getting the picture a little bit? So Israel, throughout all of God's dealing with Israel, it's like how he deals with Israel is like a small, it's a representation of what he, how he wants to deal with the entire world. He loves them, he has chosen them, he's made a covenant with them, yet they continue to rebel against him, and he stays faithful. He punishes them, brings them back, punishes them again. It's this over and over thing. And so the pattern that's developing is there is something wrong. There's something missing that they don't yet have. And what is that? Throughout all this, I think it's making clear that the problem of humanity is inside. It's in the heart. Because later then, actually in I think it's in Isaiah here. No, it's not in Isaiah, it's in Ezekiel. He talks about this heart of stone that is in the Jewish people, and he says, and it's prophetic, he says, at some point I will take out that heart of stone, I will give you a heart of flesh. And so it's becoming obvious that the problem of humanity is the heart of stone. That's why they continually keep falling back. Yes, they had the sacrificial system and all this stuff, but it doesn't actually fix the problem. It's like a Band-Aid, a temporary Band-Aid on the problem. But the thing is, we as humans, we don't know what our problem is unless we listen and understand what God says our problem is, right? There's no way we would know any of this unless God told us, right? And so that's what he's doing. It's becoming very obvious as you read through the history of the children of Israel, the problem is the heart of stone. And in Isaiah, in these prophecies, there is such an intertwining of things that have happened and things that have not yet happened, which is one of the reasons I think why the Jews of Jesus' day missed the fact that he was Messiah, because they wanted to jump straight to this ruling kingdom, this, you know, coming and wiping out all their enemies and making them this kingdom right then. But they missed that God was saying, "Ah, no, your problem is that you have a heart of stone, and I need to fix that first." All right, back to Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here's a little blurb that God puts in here in this prophecy of Isaiah. There's going to be a child born, and something, he's going to accomplish something. And it jumps directly after it talks about this child being born, talks about the government shall be upon his shoulders, all these, you know, these great things, he will be sit upon the throne of David, and all this stuff. And that's absolutely true. And it's one of those things that is sort of, but not yet, if you know what I mean. Yes, Christ is ruling on the throne, but yes, it's not complete yet. So now we're going to jump a little further. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all his holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So there again, it's one of the, Jesus himself quoted this when he came and began his ministry. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I have come to do some of these things. All right. Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 5 through 10 in Isaiah chapter 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. On and on and on in Isaiah alone, there's these little snippets. It's like just a flash of what will be. There's something to come. Something is going to come that will correct the problem. What's the problem? The problem is the heart of stone. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 3 to 5. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This one we know very well because John the Baptist was a fulfillment of this prophecy. He came preparing that way of the Lord. two chapters later, in Isaiah 42, there's another snippet of what this coming Messiah will be like. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Isaiah 53. This one is very familiar to us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a massive shift in some of the prophecies that Isaiah has said, has given up to this point. There's a lot of this talk about this coming king to sit on the throne of David and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But then this chapter is all about the main problem, or the first problem that he's going to fix. It talks about carrying our sorrows, being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This is a picture that this coming Messiah will not just be, at least will not at first be, this ruling king with a rod of iron, because he has something else to take care of first. And this one's pretty clear. I mean, it's obviously easy for us to see now from this side, but this is one of those that I think the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time very much missed, because they were blinded by this, by their other idea of a Messiah. And there's actually reasons for that, but all right, so Isaiah 56. I'm going to read 1 to 3 and then verse 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from this people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And then down to verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This is one of those little snippets that says, oh, it's not just the Jewish people, but it's going to be foreigners. There's other people that he wants to gather in. This is when it talks about there in Revelation, the mystery of God. Actually, I think Paul talks about this in a couple places. In Romans, he talks about this for sure. The mystery of God that is now being revealed to him is that the Gentiles are actually going to be co-heirs with the believing Jews, with Christ. And that's exactly what this is saying. There will be foreigners. God's plan, yes, first he chose a people. At the very beginning, he told, what did he tell Abraham? He said, I'm going after everyone. I'm going after all nations of the world. And here is a direct prophecy that that will be the case. Isaiah 61. You know what, earlier when I said Jesus quoted this one, it was this one I was thinking of. There were some similarities with that other one, but this is the one where Jesus directly quotes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall bring up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Jesus quoted this exactly, and there where he says, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. I think that's a reference to what he's going to do inside of people's hearts. Up to this point, humanity was captive to the evil one. There had not yet been a way made to have your heart changed. There was, you know, the way God set up the sacrificial system, there was a way to temporarily atone for that sin, but there was not a way to take the heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. And that's what, this is a prophecy of what Jesus will do. And then Jesus, when he came, said, yep, this is me. This is what I'm going to do. So then Isaiah 65, we're actually almost through with all these. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 22. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Does this sound familiar? Sounds like Revelation. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. There's that. I love that imagery, and it's something we all have heard and know. This idea that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. This is something that we should be looking forward to. And this is, I think this is another one of those things that it is, but not yet. He has created some new things. One of them is he's created a new heart in place of a stony heart. And I know a lot of you have experienced that. All right, one more passage in Isaiah, and then I think I'll read the one in Ezekiel, and then that's it for that. So Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 23. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, which is camels, or llamas? Anyway, those kind of things. To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So once again, it's all nations. I think this is directly a prophecy of Jesus and his disciples and then what they did. It says, I will set a sign among them, that's Jesus, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. I think that would be the disciples. They go throughout all the nations and they preach this gospel. And then from that there is gathered a people that ultimately return back to Jerusalem. Okay, Ezekiel 36. There's just a couple verses. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28. And I referenced this earlier. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This is specifically talking to the nation of Israel. But remember, how God deals with the nation of Israel is often an illustration of how he is dealing or will deal with the entire world. So I don't think it's a stretch to take from that what I said. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's just the book of Isaiah and one passage in Ezekiel. And it's all these things that point to the solution to the problem that was created back there in Genesis. The world is broken. The heart is broken. We need a new heart. We need a redeemer. This is the mystery of God. The mystery of God was from way back at the beginning that he would create a way to take these stony hearts that were first Adam and Eve once they sinned. That it's like the other thing happened. They had a heart of flesh, and then they disobeyed. The heart of flesh was taken out, and a heart of stone was put in its place. And ever since then, that's the problem. And right from then, God began to put in place a plan to reverse that. Take out the heart of stone and to reinstall the heart of flesh. This is why we look forward to this week. Because there's an answer. It's like Chris said before. It's like when you go through all this stuff, you're still in the morning before the sun rises. And we look forward to the Savior coming. And when the Savior comes, it's like the sun rising again. And I think it does us a lot of good to remember how much changed when Jesus came. You know, and he was here for 33 years, and he did all the thing at the end, and that's what ultimately brings our hearts of flesh. But that's what I want all of us, as we anticipate Christmas this week, is to try to put yourself in a place where you are before the Savior came. It's getting darker, and we anticipate. The saints of the Old Testament, they anticipated and they looked forward to that time when God's solution for the real problem would arrive. And that's what Christmas is all about.